car, is it running? Philip, is it on? Oh, good. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for such a wonderful day. We realize that it's a day that's issued from your good hand, that it was designed in eternity past for your glory and for our growth. We trust that we have handled whatever you've brought into our lives in a way that has been acceptable in your sight. We come now at the end of this day to set this hour apart to study together, and we trust that your Spirit would give us understanding into the implications of what we study tonight, so that we can conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ, that you can be honored. Outworkings of what he's developed in this book, and he begins tonight by saying, remember your leaders, those who led you, as the New American Standard says, how these are second-generation believers, or third-generation believers even, and it's talking about the faithfulness of the leadership of the church early on. And the church now, these have defected from their walk with the Lord, going back into that old system of Judaism. And that's still going to be highlighted in the balance of this chapter, making a contrast between what they're going back to and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, remember your leaders and imitate their faith. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. Now you remember what the problem they had with the Judaizers, and that indeed is the problem. There's a lot of them succumbing and going back under the law. Having been freed in grace now, they're going back, and what's one of the things that is typical of the outworking is foods. You can't eat this, you can't eat this, you can't eat that. And they look at the giving up of food as actually a means of sanctification, when really it's grace that is the means of sanctification in the new covenant. And so he's talking about the matter of law there, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. It doesn't benefit you one iota in terms of sanctification, these matter of give-ups in the non-moral areas of life. That's not where it is at all. Then he says, we have an altar. Contrast to the altar of Judaism, where the sacrifices are offered, we ourselves have an altar. Why? Because we are a royal priesthood. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are priests in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, that's the functioning priesthood. We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you and I function as priests. As a matter of fact, passages like Romans 12:1, when Paul urges us by the tender mercies of God to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, the words that he uses there is that of priestly service. Peter will remind us in 1 Peter 2 that we are a royal priesthood. And how is it that a priesthood functions? Remember the contrast that a priesthood exists to administer a law. Levitical priesthood administered the law of Moses. You and I, as believer priests, administer the new covenant. We represent God to man. We represent man to God. Now, we don't offer sacrifices for sin like they did under the old law. We don't do that. But you and I have sacrifices, and we're going to spend a good amount of time tonight developing what those sacrifices are that you and I as priests offer before God, and what the significance of them is. Also, as believer priests, you and I have the great privilege of being able to represent each other before the throne of grace. We pray for one another. We are actually able to go right into the very presence of God on each other's behalf. And that's one of the great privileges of a believer priest in this particular age, is that we have immediate access to God. We go right into his presence. And that's part of the blessings of the priesthood. That's what you and I are able to do. Now, he continues then by saying, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Why? Because they are Levitical priests. They serve the old covenant. They don't serve the new, and therefore they don't have a right to eat at our altar. For the body of those animals, that is, associated with the offerings of the old system, whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. In other words, the emphasis is that the offering of the body of Jesus Christ that he developed in chapter 10 for our sin was not offered within the gate to be identified with the sacrifices of the Levitical system, but rather his sacrifice was offered outside the gate. Therefore, he says, let us go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. For we do not here, we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. And we saw that in chapter 12, the heavenly Jerusalem, where our heavenly citizenship is. Now, he's beginning to talk in verses 15 and 16 about these sacrifices that you and I are able to offer before God. Through him, then, let us continually, offering sacrifice to God is something that should be characteristic of us all day long, 24 hours a day, except when we're asleep, obviously, and we're not conscious. But other than that, our life should be a living sacrifice. That's part of what the appeal is in Romans 12, when Paul says to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, because whatever it is you and I do, we're going to do it in this body. That's the only way that we can express ourselves is in this body. And so it begins by presenting our bodies to the Lord, realizing that whatever is expressed from this body is really an expression of what's going on the inside of us. That's why the scripture says, as a man thinks or reasons within himself, that's the way he is. Out of the heart comes the issues of life. So that when you listen to the way we talk, when we look at the way we live, the expression of that is seen in the outworking of it in our bodies. So when he says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice, first, of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Well, actually, that's not the best translation in verse 15. Literally, if you have a marginal reference there, it may say confess. It's the word homologeo, which means to make a confession, but there's some nuances to homologeo. A lot of people see homologeo, it says saying the same thing, logeo to speak, homo like same. You put them together, it's to say the same thing. To confess means to agree with in the sense that you're saying the same thing about something. It can be something that's done in a courtroom where you make a confession, you agree with the charge, you make a confession to the crime, that's saying the same thing, that's confession. 1 John 1:9, homologeo is used of saying the same thing with God, agreeing with God that we did what he did not want us to do, we confess our sins. But that's not the only nuance of homologeo. When we confess God, it's in the context of giving praise to God. Several occasions in the scripture where homologeo is used in the sense of confessing God, not confessing sin, but confessing God in the sense that we praise him. And that's the word that's used here. And so rather than it say to give thanks to his name, in the context it should say, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give praise to his name. So one of the things that we offer to God, and we can say, how is praise expressed to God? One of the ways is through singing. That's why in the context of the Spirit-filled life, in Ephesians 5:18, singing among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. We talk about Sunday, we begin the service with praise songs. There are some so-called praise songs that are really quite nonsensical, in my opinion. They're just almost like singing a mantra, some of them I've heard, but some of them are quite good. Some of them are theologically accurate and expressive. Nothing wrong with praise songs at all. In fact, we need to be really careful how we raise judgmental attitudes about things that are new, as if because they're new, they're no good. I can only wonder what the church thought when Martin Luther was swilling beer at the local pub, writing hymns to the music of the pub. I mean, that's what he did. And I wonder what the community thought about those new hymns that were coming out of the pen of Martin Luther from the local pub. But nonetheless, a lot of those hymns have become great standards of the faith. Now, we need to be careful about what we sing, both the old stuff and the new stuff, because a lot of theology, some of the old stuff is out to lunch, too. So we need to review and make sure we're careful in what we sing. But nonetheless, singing praises to God is really one of those sacrifices. So think about this. When we're gathered together, and you can do this by yourself, riding down the street, I really like a lot the tape that Robert gave us on praise. I was listening to that today coming back from Conroe, and it's such an uplifting tape. And it's really a praise tape, praising the Lord. And so you can be by yourself, and I was singing right along with the tape as I was driving, and that's one way of praising the Lord, privately or when we're together. It's interesting from my standpoint when I'm up here on Sunday mornings and I've gotten where it's kind of like flying an airplane where when you first start flying a plane and you see all those gauges and you wonder how in the world can you fly a plane and pay attention to all those gauges at the same time. It's like an impossible task. It's overwhelming. I never do this. But after you learn how to fly, you learn you just like in a car. Your eyes just scan and you just, your brain's focused on them and you can just pick up and notice everything's okay or when something's not okay, you can pick up on it. Well, pastors are like that. They can stand up and kind of scan the congregation and I can tell you who's here and who's not here pretty much on Sunday morning. I mean, because everybody sits in the same spot. I mean, you know the gas gauge is here and the overheat gauge is here and the time is over here. I mean, So one Sunday when everybody moves around, I'm going to be in trouble. But generally on Sunday, I noticed Art threw me off. He was over here Sunday, see, and they're usually right over here. And so people shift around. But you can scan, and you know, but one of the interesting things is during the time of singing of hymns and praise songs, just to look around the congregation and catch the affect on people's faces. I mean, it seems to me you can learn a lot from what's going on inside a person by the affect that's on their face when they're singing hymns. And without trying or being judgmental of people, I wonder sometimes because I can see people that are just smiling and some got their eyes closed. And sometimes I see people dab tears in their eyes when they're singing. It's so moving to them. And then others, they just kind of, you know, and some not singing at all. I mean, just looking around while, as we always mock the ones that say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Like, yippee, I'm really excited, you know. But singing is really provided. Isn't it wonderful that God has given us as human beings, the capacity to praise Him? Just think of it. Of God's creatures, the angels sing, they praise God. My dog doesn't, I don't think. She doesn't have the capacity. Cows that I see out in front of me, they don't. But you see, God gave us the ability, cognitively, and the vehicle of voice, to be able to praise Him. And that's why we're here. I mean, the whole of creation is to praise and glorify Him. And singing is one of those ways. Another way that we can praise Him, and that, now we're talking about a sacrifice here. Maybe I ought to pause and say, here's a contrast we need to keep in mind, that in the old order, under the law of Moses, there were really two kinds of sacrifice. You remember what they were? One of them is called what? Sweet savor offerings. And the other? Non-sweet savor. Now, is that hard? Okay, sweet savor offerings were offerings that were prescribed by God. He told them exactly how to do it, like little kids, He's explaining to them. And the sweet savor offerings were really praise offerings, thank offerings. The Jews would come and say by these offerings, God, we love You, we praise You, we worship You. Here's an expression of what we think of You. The non-sweet savor offerings were sin offerings, and they were offered according to God's prescription when one sinned, or on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would enter the holy place and offer the blood on the seat of satisfaction between those cherubim on the mercy seat of the altar, and it was to take care of the sins of the nation one day a year, Day of Atonement. Well, in the New Covenant, you see, the death of Jesus Christ corresponds with the non-sweet savor offering. It's not called that, but that's what it corresponds to. So that you and I don't have any offerings to make that have anything to do with sin, because that sacrifice has been made once for all. We saw that in chapter 10. But you and I do have sacrifices that correspond to what the Jew offered under the Old Covenant as sweet savor offerings. In other words, by these sacrifices that are being described here in Hebrews chapter 13, we are actually saying to God by them, this is what I think of You. This is an expression of My praise and thanksgiving and worship of You. That's what these are. That's what they're designed to be. Now, the first one then is praise, giving thanks to Him or praising Him with our lips. And so we can do that through singing. We can also do that through just saying thank you. When the Scripture says we're to give thanks in and for all things, in everything give thanks, 1 Thess 5, giving thanks for all things, Ephesians 5. So in and for all things, and that really covers just about all there is, isn't there? In and for all things. And yet, how often each day do we give thanks to God for everything? When Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray, He said, Lord, teach us how to pray. What do they give thanks for? Give us this day our daily bread. See, in such an affluent culture, there's some parts of the world, like in Russia right now, there's some states in Russia, well, they don't have food to eat. A lot of people don't have enough money even to buy a loaf of bread. There are people literally starving to death in some of the states in Russia as we speak. You and I, for the most part, have never faced anything like that. It's not having bread, it's, you know, is it deli baked or is it from Randall's? Or do we make it in our own bread machine? Do we give thanks for the breakfast food that we eat and the lunches that we have and the clothes that we wear and the nice cars that we drive? Or do we just do it and just assume, hey, this is it. God is not the source of this. I work hard for this. You know, I get paid for doing work. Why praise Him? Though we may not say that with our lips, but we live that way. I remember one person one time saying that many Christians, if not most, but I think many's good, many Christians in America live as practical atheists. They're not atheists. They don't say they don't believe in God. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they live as practical atheists, meaning they live as if God didn't exist. And therefore, the motivation for what is produced in a person's life is not to be an expression of praise and thanksgiving and sacrifice to God at all. In fact, most of it is self-serving. Self-serving. So giving thanks. Try it tomorrow, tonight when you go home. Thank God for the opportunity to assemble together in freedom in our country to study God's Word together as a family. Now that's a great privilege. Our Heavenly Father allowing us to come together tonight so that God the Holy Spirit who indwells us can take the Word of God as we study, minister it to our hearts. And our expression should be, thank you, Father, for such a wonderful blessing as being able to know you and your provisions for allowing us to know you. Praise to his name. Then he says after that, verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. For he says, with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the praise of our lips, the doing good and sharing are listed as the sacrifices with which God is well pleased. Well, I want us to look at those a little bit and say, let's first look at doing good. What does it mean to do good? Well, obviously it's the opposite of doing bad, right? To do good. But I want us to look at some positive things and some negative things about this matter of doing good. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll just walk our way through the New Testament. I'm just going to give a sampling of the things about this matter of doing good, so we'll have some idea of what it really means to do good from God's point of view. From God's point of view. Matthew chapter 5. If you're up in the Galilees where this sermon was traditionally understood to have been given, we know it was in the Galilees, but the Mount of Beatitudes is there by the Sea of Galilee. It's a wonderful place, and when you're standing there, it's almost like an amphitheater. It's naturally where you can stand up and project your voice, and you can, the whole side of the hill can hear readily. Then when you look across at where the Sea of Galilee turns, there's a city that's up there that's an ancient city. And it's believed that the Lord is really saying, you know, it's like a city set on a hill. You know, you can't hide it. That's the way it is. When you got a city that's lit up, you can't hide it sitting on a hill. So it's in that context, he says, you are the light of the world in verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure or a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Then he says, let your light so shine before men. See, in Scripture, light and life are used synonymously, particularly in John's Gospel, but here as well, light and life. To have light is to have life. To have light is to have light. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Jesus said, the one who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Why? Because he shall have the light of life. And so therefore, to allow one's light to shine is really allowing the life of Jesus Christ, that eternal life that's ours, to shine forth from us in what people can see. That's the product of our life. So let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works. And as a result, glorify your Father who is in heaven. So people are going to see the light of the life that we have by the product that is issued from our lives. That's what good works are. It's the product of our life. Now look in John 6. In John 6, this is at the after the feeding of the 5,000, and as Jesus is explaining to them about the bread that came down out of heaven, they're interested in having their physical needs met. They're not interested in believing in him as Messiah. They're not interested in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He says in verse 26, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs and believed," is the implication, "but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So it's the self-serving motivation that you're coming. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." And they said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" What must we do that we may work the works of God? And very simply, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, what we ought to see, therefore, is that believing in Jesus Christ, putting our trust in him, is a work of faith. That's an evidence of faith. But the principle that we see in there, that works that are good before God are works that issue from faith. Works that issue from faith in God and his word. That's why James would say, faith without works is useless. You see? Having life, if you don't express it, what good is it? That's what good works are. It's really the product of our life. It issues from faith in God and his word and the manner in which we speak and the way that we live. Look at chapter 9. We see the Lord's testimony of himself. Putting the disciples in with him, he says, verse 4. In fact, verse 3, Jesus said to the question, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus said, "It was neither this man that sinned or his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man works. What he means is the passing of time removes present opportunity. We must get with it while we can, is what he's saying here. Then look in the book of Acts, chapter 9, where look at a lady by the name of Dorcas. Every Baptist church has a Dorcas Sunday school class. And this is where it comes from. Usually it's the more mature ladies of the church, looking at age in that sense, the older ladies. In chapter 9, verse 36, it says, "Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. "This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." Now, the Greek is, it says, that she was full of good works. Abounding in deeds, here in the New King James, is that she was full of good works, that is, of kindness and charity, which she did continually. So we can get this idea of good works are when we're living with a heart motivation to bring glory to God. We're living in faith in him and his word. And therefore, the product of our life as we live is viewed by God as good works. Good works. And you see, doesn't it make sense then that our life becomes a living sacrifice? That therefore, the good works that we do are an expression of the faith that we have in God? You see, I was thinking earlier this evening about ways that we could illustrate this. Suppose that I were to say to you, "I'm a concert pianist." Some of you would laugh already because you know me well enough. But suppose I went into a strange group and I said, "I'm a concert pianist. And I have a voice better than Pavarotti." See, anybody can make claims like that. But how do you know whether or not I'm a concert pianist or whether I have a voice as good or better than Pavarotti? You have every right to say, well, we have a piano. Sit down and play for us. It would demonstrate in an instant that I'm not a concert pianist. I can't even do well at chopsticks. And as far as Pavarotti is concerned, I don't know Italian. Well, there's more to it than that, too, I guess. But you see, and that's exactly what James is talking about in James 2. You say you have faith? I'll show you my faith by my works. That's why we say that when you live around people, when you're around them, live with them, you really come to understand how they are. I mean, we can blow smoke and hype on one another. It's not difficult, really, to go into a door of a church with a big smile and a handshake and say, how you doing? I'm doing wonderful. I'm blessed. And all that kind of ecclesiastical nonsense. And not be that way at all. Not be that way at all. In fact, we can be the exact opposite. If you watch the Pharisees praying on the street corners in Jerusalem when the Lord was on the earth, he said, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand on the street corners praying to be seen of men. But to those Jews, when they saw those Pharisees standing on a street corner praying, what did they say? My, I wish I could be like them. Godly, pray like them. They're such wonderful guys. Jesus would say of them, you bunch of whitewashed sepulchres, you shine on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. See, good works, the product of our life, should vindicate the reality of what we claim with our lips. A man and woman of the Word, we claim to be, you know, Bible Church. We're known throughout Houston. Some of you don't know, we have a reputation at Grace. And the reputation we have at Grace is we are one of the better Bible teaching churches in all of Harris County. Yeah, I'm not saying it from a prideful standpoint. I've been told that. Everywhere I go, I'm told that by my colleagues. They try to encourage me. Hang in there. Your church is just filling a niche in Houston. Nobody else is doing what you all are doing. And we're known that way. So when we're out and about the community and we're saying, you know, we study the Word of God, we want to know it, we want to live it out in life, and somebody says, well, tell me, how is it that you study? When do you study? What's your schedule? How much time during the week do you actually devote to studying God's Word? Well, we meet for an hour on Sunday mornings and Tuesday night. I said, no, we go to church too, probably more than that in our church. When do you study the Word of God? When do you open the Bible and read it for yourself? Not just study, when do you open and read it? And you see, it's those kinds of tangible things that will vindicate before men the reality of what we claim with our lips. And you see, God is very much aware. He knows our thoughts before we ever think them. He knows our words before they ever appear on our lips. He knows, without any shadow of doubt, what the motivation of our heart is, even when we don't. Because the heart's desperately wicked and deceitful of all else, who can know it? But He knows. And therefore, as we'll see in a little bit, when we talk about standing muster before God, judgment, not for sin, that sacrifice has been offered, but with regard to our eternal inheritance in Christ, our life is going to be judged on what? Our works. Why? Because our works vindicate the reality of what's on the inside. It's not what we claim with our mouth, it's what's actually there. And so God can say, our good works are really a sacrifice. God, here's what I think of you by how I speak and how I live. Ephesians chapter 2. The goal of our salvation. How is it that we can bring glory to God? Three times in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, unto the praise of His glory. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be a part of this select group called the body of Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul adds, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. So it's not on the basis of any sort of works that we can do that we're saved, but solely through the pipe of faith that brings it to us, but it's the grace of God that issues the salvation to us. But then he says in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Now what that means in essence is that when we're saved in Christ, God then expects us in the sanctification process to express, to work out and express that great salvation. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Serious business, because we're accountable and responsible before God. But now that we have it, work it out and express it in our daily life. See, that's good works. And by doing that, that's actually a sacrifice to God, because as we yield to Him and by faith walk to Him, we're saying, God, here's what I think of you. It's exemplified in my language, my talk, my conversation, my communication. It's how I live. It's how I conduct my business. It's an expression of my commitment to you. And we again can say that with our lips, but our life is going to give absolute, tangible expression to the reality of that. Saved for good works. Then Hebrews 10, which we studied a few weeks ago, verse 24. I like King James word here, provoke the word. It says, let us consider how to stimulate or provoke one another to what? Love and good deeds, good works. Which means that you and I ought to come alongside. That's the kind of ministry we have to one another. Consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good works. In other words, how can we help encourage one another to walk as men and women of faith in faithful obedience to the word to bring glory to God? How can we come alongside and help each other to do that and do that consistently? See, those are the kinds of things that you and I ought to talk about. How much of an encourager are you? When you're around other folks, what are you encouraging them to do, if anything? What kind of influence are you having on those folks around you for the kingdom's sake? Now, I'm not talking about the evangelism now out there with unbelievers leading them to Christ. That's another whole area. I'm talking about within the family of God, within our own families, within our spheres of friendships, within our local church, the other believers out there that we know. When we're around them, how much of an encouragement are we to them to walk faithfully with the Lord? if we see somebody that's a little shaky, either because of their ignorance, they're having some battles with the flesh in some sense, do we want to withdraw and gossip and malign them? Or do we want to draw close and help encourage them to walk with the Savior? What do we want to do? Consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good works. Well, that's positive stuff. How about negative stuff? Matthew 7. Verse 22. I want you to know that there are things that people can do that have an appearance of good works, but in fact aren't. We need to be aware of that for ourselves. And the difference is why we're doing what we're doing. And here are some folks who are doing things in Jesus' name. He says, many will say to me on that day, day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, many works of power, literally? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here are people who are religious that are involved in activities that they think are attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, when in fact it seems that they aren't even believers in him at all. And therefore the motivation is nothing more than what the Pharisees are doing in his day. It's just emptiness. And my point is that there are people within the Christian church, I'm talking about the organized church now, who have embraced Christianity as their religion of choice, either raised in it, accepted it as their religion of choice, who are going through religious motions, but to gain the sense that I'm okay with God. That's what they're trying to do. They're doing it for their own selfish interest, that I want to have a sense that I'm okay with God, and I can do that by doing these kinds of things. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a possibility. Then in chapter 23, a warning again about the Pharisees, that we should beware of being like them. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they tell people how to live. They impose their views of life on people as if they were the authority in Moses' chair. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, that is, if it is indeed of the law of Moses, but do not do according to their deeds, their works. For they say things and do not do them. And they tie heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their works. For what purpose? To be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries. You go down under the Temple Mount area, you know, the western wall where they pray, and they put the prayers in the wall and those pieces of paper, you know, they seem up there like this. Well, just to the left, which you don't normally see in pictures of the western wall, just to the left is the top part of Wilson's Arch. You see, the Temple Mount area in Jesus' day had two big arches that came out with these grand stairways that came down. One of them is called Wilson's Arch, one of them is called Robinson's Arch. And the top part of Wilson's Arch is still visible there. You can see where Robinson's Arch was attached. It's no longer there. But you can see the top part of Wilson's Arch. And underneath of it there, the earth, of course, is up higher now from everything that's, you know, came off the Temple Mount area, and then it's dirt on top of that. Things are built on top of the city that was below. But there is kind of a cave that goes back in there. And the Hasidic Jews go into that cave to study the law and to pray and to meditate. And when you go in there, and I've been in there a couple of times where they are, they're the ones that wear the Polish ghetto clothes. It didn't come from biblical times. That's Polish ghetto, black hats and black suits and that kind of thing. Pigtails. But you go in there, and what they've got is these little leather boxes, pouches, on their arms, and their leather thongs that come from them are wrapped around their arms real tight. They have them on their head. They hang right here. Bind them on your forehead. See, Deuteronomy said the law of God. See, they take that literally. God is speaking figuratively. And he's saying you need to have God's word in your mind. It needs to permeate your whole life. And so they take him quite literally. And they've got these. But if you want to be real spiritual, see, they're called phylacteries. What you do is get a bigger leather box. And people say, oh, man, he's really spiritual. Why do they do that? It says to be seen of men. They lengthen the tassels of their garments to do that. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called by men rabbi. See, it's all self-serving motivation. Don't do as they do. Jesus said, don't let those works be your works. Now in Galatians 5, Paul gives us a list, a partial list, of what he calls, in verse 19, the works of the flesh. So we see this word deeds, we don't think of works. But the word is works. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Now, what are these things? It's the product of one living in the flesh. And what I'm having us to come to grips with tonight is that when we talk about good works, and good works as being a doing good as good works, doing good, what does that mean? And I'm trying to show you through all these passages the nuances of what does it mean to do good works? Is it just something we go out and do A and we do B and say, okay, there's good works? No. It is what issues from our life. If we walk in the Spirit, then what we're going to find in verses 22 and 23 is the fruit of the Spirit. When that expresses itself behaviorally, that's good works. It's the character of the individual expressed in life. When you walk in the flesh, what issues from that is not good works. That's the works of the flesh, in contrast, you see? So it's really the product of our life. In Ephesians 5, we'll look there, and then I want to look at a couple of judgment passages and then draw a conclusion. Ephesians 5, verse 11, the appeal is that we are not participants. Do not participate in the unfruitful, the unprofitable deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And again, deeds is our Greek word for works. Do not be a participant. That's the appeal to you and I. Do not be a participant in the unfruitful or unprofitable works of darkness, but rather expose them. How it is that we expose them? We expose them by our life, by contrast. Because he's going to go on to say that you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Look at verse 8. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Because light exposes what's in the dark. But if we're doing the deeds of darkness, we're not exposing anything. They're unprofitable for us. Why? Because if that's the product of our life at the Bema, we're going to lose. in terms of inheritance. Now let's look at a couple of judgment passages. We'll look at these quickly. Matthew 16. Verse 27. Now, the word work is not used in every one of these passages I'm going to show you, but it's clearly implied here, because we'll see passages that will make it clear that that's what's implied. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man," what? "According to his," literally, "his doing." Now, doing is works. And our judgment is going to be in keeping with what we have done, good or bad. Remember, sin's not the issue now. For believers, it's inheritance. Privilege in the kingdom. And I've mentioned this before, but I want you to really think about this. We're talking about what's determined at the Bema also is the level of relationship that we will enjoy with Christ. Personal level of enjoyment of fellowship with Him is controlled by the outcome of the Bema. We're talking about proximity to Him. Second Corinthians chapter 5. I'll just give you a couple of these, and then I'll read you the scriptures, and you can look them up on your own for sake of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the things through the body," that is, through his works, "according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 11:15, same thing. Let me just read off a list of passages that are going to say the same thing. That our judgment as believers is going to be based on the product of our life, which is our words, our actions that express the inner man. What's really going on inside. 2 Corinthians 11:15, 2 Timothy 4:14. Romans 2:6, Romans 14:12, 1 Corinthians 3:13, Ephesians 6:8, Colossians 3:25. I'll read them through one more time. Matthew 16:27, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 2 Corinthians 11:15, 2 Timothy 4:14, Romans 2:6, Romans 14:12, 1 Corinthians 3:13, Ephesians 6:8, Colossians 3:25, and then with regard to the great white throne judgment, an unbeliever's works will ultimately manifest their lack of faith in Christ. Remember, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. And Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, that they'll be judged according to their works. Why? Because it will give tangible expression to the fact that they don't belong to Him. So let me define works then, good works, as I understand it. It is the inside expressed outwardly. In other words, it is the product of one's life. What one does either issues from the flesh or from the spirit. The motivation is either self-centered or to glorify God. It's the inside expressed outwardly. It's the product of one's life. What one does It either issues from the flesh or from the spirit. The motivation is either self-centered or to glorify God. And everything about us falls in one or the other of those two categories. There's no third or middle ground. It's either one or the other. And the appeal of Scripture is to be zealous for good works. So, sacrifices, praise of our lips to God, doing good, that's the product of our life. There's one more, which we'll look at next time, and it's the one called sharing. Sharing. It's the word koinonia, the typical word for fellowship, mutual sharing of things in common. And yet there's some nuances to that word too. In fact, there are three words. I even had them up here on the overhead projector. In fact, here's the word for doing good in Hebrews. It's only one time. It's a hypox. It's used once. Eupoia. E-U-P-O-I-I-A. Eupoia. It's only used once. Hebrews 13. And it means the doing of good. The doing of good. These words I'll put on the overhead next time, but these all have to do with the last of the sacrifices, sharing. And we'll go through a list of verses and some practical help on how we can be faithful in that sacrifice as well. Isn't it marvelous as priests that God spelled out for us what sacrifices are pleasing in His sight? Sometimes we do things thinking they're pleasing in God's sight when He's told us what's pleasing in His sight. He has told us and identified what the sacrifices are for us in the new covenant. And we do good to ponder them and to reflect upon them in our own lives to say, is my life, is your life a living sacrifice to God? Am I day by day consistently living as a sacrifice so as to say, God, my life today is an expression of my love and commitment to you. Because that's what He anticipates for all of us. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace and for your love for us and for all the provisions of your grace that make it possible for us not only to know you, but to walk acceptably before you. James would say we all sin in many ways, but yet we have been redeemed from our sin. We have been forgiven, and we have constant access to the continuing cleansing that's brought about by the death of your Son, if we just acknowledge and turn from our sin, so that our life will in fact be a living expression of our faith and devotion to you. So thank you, Father. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day.